final section tonight, which starts at verse 25, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I tell you, all this will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" It's easy to skip over the harder and more challenging words of the Bible sometimes, especially when what we seem to find are words of judgment, and often we're not too clear who they're aimed at or exactly why. There's long sections of the Old Testament that we tend to neglect for that reason. There's parts of the books of the law, and especially big chunks of the prophetic books. Sometimes entire books we tend to kind of skim over as the voice of God speaks out against his enemies. There's words of judgment and destruction, chapter after chapter in the middle of the book of Isaiah, in the middle of the book of Ezekiel, the end of the book of Jeremiah especially, denouncing one nation after another. Difficult reading, often violent imagery that makes us very uneasy. How can this be the same God we worship? It's tempting to just stick to the New Testament and to Jesus, but then here, even here, we can find this chapter like this. Jesus, Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, has these angry words of bitter criticism against these religious leaders. There's seven woes that we have here against them for their hypocrisy and their failure to follow God's way. "You snakes, you brood of vipers," he says. "How can you escape from being sentenced to hell?" He doesn't hold back at all, and it's pretty terrifying stuff. So how should we react to it? Well, I'll go through the passage in turn in a minute, but just a few things to say before we go through it. First of all, one thing that we do need to remember is that the people that Jesus are criticizing here are primarily the very same people who are about to have him killed. This doesn't come in a vacuum. This is the climax of the story, and Jesus is about to be killed, and it's these people who are opposing him that he is speaking out against. He wasn't necessarily speaking... we shouldn't necessarily imagine Jesus speaking directly to them. If we go back to the first verse of the chapter, it says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, he was in the temple teaching, but he wasn't necessarily speaking just to them, but this was warning to the crowds around them and to his disciples as well. He speaks in warning to all of them not to follow the bad example of the leaders. And he points out these real dangers. Don't go the way that they go. Don't do what they do. And Jesus, we remember as well, Jesus often had to warn his own disciples quite sternly when they made similar mistakes and got things badly wrong as well. And none of us are immune from these kind of mistakes. And so we can't afford to just ignore these words and think that they don't apply. They can't possibly apply to us. Those are for bad people. Those are for other people. I think we do need to take them seriously and search our hearts. Of course, as Magnus was saying at the beginning, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. How can we be sure that we continue to be in Christ and haven't strayed off somehow, maybe is more of the question. So let's look through. And so the first part of the passage is the end of the seven woes, woes number 5, 6, and 7. So this is chapter 23 is the first chapter of three, chapters 23 to 25 towards the end of the book, which is a big section of Jesus' teaching. And it kind of balances out to the Sermon on the Mount, which is near the beginning of the book of Matthew. And as the Sermon on the Mount starts with the eight other beatitudes, blessings, words, positive words. So this teaching here begins with the flip side to those, these seven woes, seven words of grave warning against hypocrisy. And in the first part of the chapter, he talks about hypocrisy. We had heard Rob preaching on that section. And then the first of the four woes, which Trevor preached on a couple of weeks ago, are all about, mainly about people getting their priorities all wrong when it comes to religious practices. So straining out gnats, but swallowing camels. And now, in the verses we come to tonight, we get more to the heart of the matter. So verses 25 to 28, we have woes number 5 and 6, which both make a similar point, the same basic point. So he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Basic point is about what these leaders are like on the inside, their hearts. And Jesus uses these two very vivid images that speak to this obsession that the Pharisees apparently had with ritual purity, with making sure at all times that they were not in any way ritually unclean. And so the cup and the dish and the tomb as well, they would put so much effort into making sure that they were clean in this ritual way, that they were fit to serve God. They were not in any way unclean, but in their hearts, in their attitudes, they only really served themselves, Jesus is saying, full of greed and self-indulgence. This is what the things that they fill themselves with. And as a result, they're not really at all fit to serve God. It's all for show. They can show off their nice clean cups and dishes, but in the end, it's all been about pleasing themselves and not God. And we can all fall into this kind of trap, going through the motions with our religion, feeding ourselves with unhealthy things, self-serving. And then the whitewashed tombs as well, beautiful on the outside, but inside full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. So according to the law, touching or going near a dead body or human bones made you ritually unclean, so that you weren't allowed to go into the Lord's temple. And it was apparently a common problem for pilgrims who made this special journey to Jerusalem to worship. They might inadvertently, on the way, go too close to some tomb, and they've been contaminated with these dead by going too near to this tomb and these dead bones, and they'd have to miss out on most of the festival because they were unclean. And so, for that reason, they used to whitewash the tombs to make it obvious and to take away the uncleanness. And Jesus says these leaders are just like that. Everything is for show. On the inside, they're no good. They're totally unclean and unfit to worship God. Their hearts are not with God. That's the point. Their hearts are not with God. And this is a big danger, because this is absolutely central to what the scriptures teach. And throughout the Old Testament, they have plenty to say about this danger of your heart not being with God. So Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And then in Proverbs has a lot to say about the heart as well, the heart being deceitful. And Proverbs 4, verse 23, we read, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And, of course, the absolute center of the law, which the Jews would recite every day, was this verse from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." But if we don't constantly remember this, it can become about us instead, and we lose that focus that the heart is not with God. How much are we concerned with ourselves instead, with our image, our profile, what other people think of us? How much do we spend on feeding our own appetites and desires? So guard your heart above all else is a clear warning here in these first few verses. Don't go that way. Don't become like this. Jesus is warning his disciples and the crowds in the temple. And then in the next few verses, we come to the seventh woe, and an even more dire warning in verses 29 to 32. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets." And Jesus, the prophets is a big theme in this chapter. I think Matthew is bringing together lots of things that are to do with the prophets and showing that Jesus is the ultimate prophet. And in this chapter, he's talking the language of the prophets. He's speaking with the full authority of the Lord who spoke through those prophets. And at this point, he is talking specifically about the prophets and about those who persecuted them, who shed their blood. So to get some background, let's look from a passage from the prophets, and a particularly appropriate one to look at is a passage from Jeremiah chapter 26, an episode that echoed very strongly by Jesus when he comes here into the temple in Matthew. So let's read, I'll just read you Jeremiah chapter 26, 1 to 9, and you can follow in your Bibles if you wish. Jeremiah 26. "So early in the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. This is what the Lord says: Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord." Very similar scene to what Jesus is doing. "Tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and each will turn from his evil way. Then I will relent and not bring on them the disaster I was planning because of the evil they have done." Say to them, this is what the Lord says. If you do not listen to me and follow my law, which I have set before you, and if you do not listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have sent to you again and again, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh. Shiloh was the city where the tabernacle first rested after the Israelites came into the promised land long before it was in Jerusalem. I will make this house like Shiloh and this city an object of cursing among all the nations of the earth. The priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, "You must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate and deserted?" And all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Now, as the story goes on, that Jeremiah actually escapes being killed on this occasion, because since there are a few people officials there who speak out as the voice of reason to stop him from actually being killed, and it's a fascinating chapter actually to read, because they actually quote an earlier prophet, the prophet Micah, when they do so. It's a fascinating read, but this episode, it just illustrates perfectly what Jesus is talking about. Can these religious leaders who are opposing Jesus and trying to have him killed really read a passage like this from the book of Jeremiah and be so sure that they would be on the side of Jeremiah rather than on the side of these priests and prophets and the people who lay hold of Jeremiah to kill him in the story? Or do they just celebrate Jeremiah and all the other prophets without really paying much attention to the facts or what these people really said? Either way, Jesus is saying their actions, the Pharisees' actions, prove what side that they are really on. Verses 31 to 32. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. You are just like them, he says. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. Whose side are you really on? Whose side am I really on? The reason these leaders are in such desperate danger, in fact, danger of hell, Jesus actually says here, is that they are on the wrong side and they cannot see it. The Lord has come to his temple. In the person of Jesus, the Lord has come to the temple in the way Matthew writes this. It's Jesus. Jesus is the Lord coming to his temple, but these Pharisees are opposing him, persecuting him, and about to kill him, all the while being quite certain that they are on God's side. And that's a terrible position to be in. Of course, Saul of Tarsus was in exactly the same position, wasn't he, as that? He was also a Pharisee determined to kill all Jesus' followers. He was in exactly this same position before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. So it's never impossible to escape from this position. And Jesus issues this dire warning to people that they need to wake up. This dire warning that they could be condemned to hell. And his warning to his disciples, and I think to us likewise, it is not to end up like this. Being a disciple means being teachable. Being a disciple of Jesus means that we might be wrong. And in fact, it means we could be wrong. It means we're open to correction when we are wrong. And as I said earlier, Jesus often had to put his disciples right because they were wrong all the time. They were always getting things wrong. There's, for instance, that passage in Mark chapter 9 where the disciples see someone who wasn't one of them driving out demons in Jesus' name, and they go and tell him to stop it. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 onwards. Jesus has to put them right with some really stern words because their assumptions are all wrong. They think that they're on God's side and other people can't be. How sure are we that we're on God's side? How sure are we that we're following God's way? Might we be a bit too sure of ourselves sometimes? Too sure of ourselves in some things? Are we open to correction? Are we open to the Holy Spirit convicting us? We're in a dangerous place when we assume that we're right, that when we assume that we are on God's side. Because the truth is, we are still sinners. We are all sinners. And that means that there is something inside us that is still in absolute opposition to God and to his will. We'd all love to for our church to be faithful to God and to Jesus, but we can't afford to forget that we in the church are all still sinners. And we could still be wrong about things, and we do still go astray. The heart, as Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things. And how much have we really been tested? When we read through the book of Matthew, are we really sure that we're on the side of Jesus and not on the side of the Pharisees? When we read Jeremiah, are we really so sure that we would be on the side of Jeremiah, who went so much out on a limb for God in the times that he lived in, that we would be on Jeremiah's side and not on the side of almost everyone else in the story? Jeremiah was this outstanding example of someone who lived with total allegiance to God, a man of complete passion, who lived a life of loyalty to God without any compromise. And of course, if that was true of Jeremiah, then how much more was that true of Jesus himself? Most of us compromise somehow or other. So it's worth asking ourselves, whose side am I really on? Whose side am I really on? Then in the next few verses, Jesus speaks out these words of judgment with the full authority of God himself, the scariest verses of all, verses 33 to 36. "You snakes," he says, "you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barakiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation." These final words of warning for people who continue to oppose God's way and continue to reject all the words of warning and continue to be on the wrong side, slandering and persecuting those who do speak for God. Notice how Jesus holds back in his judgment here, though. He goes on, he's going to go on sending the prophets. God is going to go on sending the prophets, even though some of them will be crucified and killed. It's tempting for us to be very judgmental when we read this, to think of certain people who this applies to. Modern day Pharisees that we have in mind, who we think should be condemned by these words. But it's Jesus who has the last word. We can't be in the place to judge anyone. Jesus knows what he's talking about when he talks about hell, when he warns people about hell. I don't think that we do. And Jesus, he does hold back his judgment. This is the same Jesus who will judge everyone in the end, on the last day. But though he issues grave warnings here, he still speaks in the hope that people will turn, that they'll repent. Jesus is not about to zap these people with divine judgment, and in fact, what he's about to do is the complete opposite. He is about to lay down his life for these people. We might give up on church easily. We might despair when we see the way that the church acts. We see the church institutions divided, embroiled in scandal, compromised in so many different ways. I often worry about these things, but I have to remember, I'm not the one to judge, and I could be completely wrong in my judgments. Jesus doesn't give up on his church that easily. The church has been through tougher times than this. I was watching a program on the BBC a few weeks ago, which was all about Julian of Norwich, who in the 14th century, she was an amazing lady who wrote this book called Revelations of Divine Love, which is the earliest book that we know of that was written by a woman. And in this commentary, they were describing the times that she lived in when she wrote this book, Revelations of Divine Love. And they described a time when everyone, all of the people in England, lived in terror of being punished with hellfire all the time. And that this is the way the church controlled people, that the church institution kept the people in fear of God's judgment, of God's punishment. And so that this book that she wrote about a loving God would apparently have been seen as total heresy by the church leaders of the day. Now, I'm not sure how far that can really be right. I'm not sure that's the way they portrayed it. I'm not sure if it really can have been that bad, but it certainly sounded pretty horrendous. And it actually sounded as though the church back then had forgotten something so basic as that God is loving. And in Jesus' days, in Jesus' day too, things had gotten particularly bad. Any religious institution that fails to produce justice at all is ready for God's judgment to come on them, and is no longer of any use. And Jesus speaks these dire warnings to the religious leaders, to the very people who are about to have him killed. What brings down judgment on them, though, is not so much their actions up to this point, but it's what they're about to do. It's what they do next when they pass judgment on him, when they totally unjustly pass judgment on Jesus. They condemn Jesus, an innocent man, to death. They condemn the Son of God himself, and so they bring down the condemnation on themselves. And then we come to the last few verses, and the tone changes quite a lot. Verses 37 to 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. God is a God of love. There's not really any difference between the character of the God of the Old Testament and of Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus has been speaking those words of judgment that remind us of a lot of the Old Testament. But we're reminded here, God's instinct is always to love, and that's exactly what he is trying to do. Jesus' instinct is always to show love. Jesus loves Jerusalem and its people so much, longs to give them this big hug and protect them and keep them safe like a big mother hen. That's what God wants. That is what God wants. It is the people who are unwilling, who will not stop that from happening. The problem is they don't want it. The problem is they are opposed to him. And the problem is sin. That's true of all those nasty bits of the Bible that we'd rather skip over. The problem is that sin, there is sin that has to be dealt with. And dealing with sin is serious and nasty and unpleasant and involves judgment and nasty stuff. Jesus is speaking out here against the leaders who have actually kept people from knowing God's kingdom and are now intent on having him killed. But ultimately, these people are not the real enemy. The real enemy that Jesus is facing down is not really the Pharisees or the religious institutions. It's the evil one himself who's deceived them. We need to remember this. It's easy to lose sight of who our real enemy is. It's not the institutions, it's not the governments, it's not the dictators so much as the ones who deceive them. These are all people for whom Christ died as well. Maybe we might think that our enemy is Donald Trump or whoever, but no, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, as Paul says in Ephesians. No, the real enemy is the evil one. The real problem is sin, which is still in all of our hearts. And Jesus' heart is breaking here for Jerusalem and its people who are about to reject him. And he longs to hold them in his embrace, but instead he has to withdraw. "Your house is left to you desolate," he says. "For I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And straight after this, in fact, in the first verse of chapter 24, Jesus left the temple and was walking away. This is a very symbolic, you know, Jesus withdraws his presence. The Lord has come to his temple, but his presence has now left. And there's strong echoes of the prophet Ezekiel, where the Lord's presence leaves the temple. But God has not given up on his people. God has not given up on the Jews. God has not given up on any of them, or even these leaders who are about to have him killed. Not at all. He's come to defeat the real enemy, the evil one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So how should we respond to all of this? Is maybe is Jesus speaking to you, challenging you through any of his words here? Have we been too ready to assume that we're on God's side? Will we allow the Holy Spirit to challenge us where we might be in opposition to him in any way? Am I teachable? Could I be wrong about some things? Whose side am I really on? Is what I do really for God, or do I please myself? How can I guard my heart and love the Lord with my heart and soul and strength? If any of you want to respond to any of these words and would like to be prayed for after, you feel free to go to the prayer and care and get someone to pray these things through with you or pray together. But let's just say a word of prayer now. Loving Father God, we remember again that we are sinful people in need of a Savior. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving yourself for sinners like us, because you loved even those who put you to death so much. Help us to guard our hearts. Holy Spirit, help us to search our hearts and come closer to you. Show us where we grieve you. Help us to remain in you and in your love. Give us courage to speak up when we need to, Heavenly Father. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.